Okay, if you will turn back with me to the passage that Tony read in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We're delighted to have visitors with us this morning, and if you look in the back of your pew, there should be a visitor's card. If you'd fill that out for us, and if you just don't mind doing that, handing it to me on the way out the door, I'd appreciate it. We're talking about the Lord's Supper. The Lord willing, what I plan to do is give you a sort of a overview this morning of the meaning of the Lord's Supper, and next week we'll get into more detail of it. There has been, for many years, an ongoing debate as to the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Arguments of all sorts have taken place about what it means and how we should observe it. You have three major views that has been propagated over the years. You have what is called transubstantiation, and you have consubstantiation and symbolism. And of course, we fall into the last one. There is absolutely no scriptural evidence for consubstantiation, which means, according to those who propagate that idea, that the elements actually literally turn into the body and blood of Christ. You would find this in the Roman Catholic tradition. And you have the consubstantiation, which shows or says or argues that there is a blessing contained in the elements, and when you partake of the elements, then you get a blessing from it. Which means both of them are saying that there's something in the bread and the wine that does something for you when you partake of those elements. And of course, we as Baptists and many others believe it's symbolic, that it's pointing to something. Now, there are only two passages of Scripture, that tells us why we should be taking the Lord's Supper. One of them is in Luke, as we heard read early on, where the Lord commands, "This do in remembrance of me." And in the passage we're looking at is the other passage, "This do in remembrance of me." So when you have this mandate for us, it's not an option for a believer. It's a mandate to us. That's not a nice little request. Sure would like for you to do this in remembrance of me. It's an absolute mandate for us to do that, because it is an expression of our faith and our understanding of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that unless we do understand that, then we should not be partaking of the Lord's Supper. You had a situation, and I may talk about this a little more in detail next week. You had a situation, for example, in early America during the time of the colonies, when Jonathan Edwards went to New Hampton, Connecticut. And there was an argument in the church in those days that one of the ways you win people to Christ is allow them to partake of the Lord's Supper. And then somehow or another, this convinces them to trust in the Christ that you're supposed to be remembering. Well, he stopped that. He said that's unscriptural. And that's one of the reasons why they fired him over the years. So you see how important this came to be both ways, and those who perverted it and those who didn't understand it. There are three mistakes that have been made regarding the Lord's Supper. First, some ignore it altogether. Just don't think it's necessary. That's one view. Second, some exalt it to a position to where it becomes an idol. It becomes something that I worship. And they spend all their time on that one thing, and this is supposed to impart to them a blessing of some sort. And then the third one is people just flat out misunderstand what it means. Doesn't mean they don't take it, they just don't know what it means. And I think many Baptists fall into that category, don't you? I think we really haven't sat down and determined exactly what the Lord's Supper is all about, what it talks about in Scripture, and why we should be taking it, why it should be a part of our worship activities. So to help us understand the Lord's Supper, I want to answer only two questions this morning. As I said to you, I will try to get in more detail next week on seven things that's taught in this passage of Scripture concerning the Lord's Supper and us being partakers of it. And the first question is this, or the first thing I want to answer is, why did the Lord institute the Lord's Supper? And secondly, who ought to be the ones who partake of the Lord's Supper? So let's look at this first one. Why did Jesus institute the Lord's Supper? As I said to you already, there are only four passages that do this, and in the two passages that really deals with the mandate itself, it's down to two, and that's in Luke and the passage before us. And that which we, he tells us to remember him. This do in what? Remembrance of me. When you have a remembrance, you have two things. You have something that you're supposed to have in your mind that you can go back and remember. The second part of this is that it has a memorial attitude to it. If you memorialize someone, not only do you remember them, but you honor them. If you go to some military memorial service, what are they doing? They're not only remembering what was done for them by the soldiers, but they're also memorializing them in the sense that they're honoring them for what they did. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, those two elements stand out big, don't they, in our minds that we're supposed to be engaged in when we partake of the Lord's Supper. So when we look at what he tells us here, that we are to remember him. This do in remembrance of me. Not remembrance of the church, not remembrance of some organization, not remembrance of even a doctrine, so to speak. But it's remembrance of a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we generally want to say, okay, what we want to do when we remember the Lord in the Lord's Supper, we want to go back to the cross. And that wouldn't be an error. That would be true. You should do that. But he doesn't say, remember me in my death, even though that's included. He says, remember me. And remembering him is remembering him in all that he is and all that he did for us and all that he's doing for us now, even, quite literally. So when we begin to examine what it is we're supposed to remember, we go all the way back to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? He was born in a manger. He was born perfect in this world. He was born as a little babe without sin. He came into this world incarnate, God in the flesh. And one of the things that absolutely amazes me is every time I think about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the womb of the Virgin Mary, in that little embryo that you can't see with the naked eye, was all that God is. Now, remember that. He who came in the form of flesh and dwell among us. That little baby, 8 days old, when he was taken to the temple under the law to be dedicated, Simeon looked down in his face and said, "Now, Lord, you can let me die because I have seen your salvation." What did he see? He saw all of the promises of the Old Testament that showed the Messiah who would come and redeem us. All of those predictions, all of those things in the Old Testament that pointed to the coming of Christ. He had the divine revelation to look in the face of that little 8-day-old baby and say, "I have seen your salvation." Salvation is a person, folks. It's not something, it's a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you begin to examine his life, remember his life. All that is required of me, all of the life that I should be living, the perfect life that God demands of me that I can't produce, neither can you, he did for me. He lived the life that I cannot live and died a death that I cannot die in order that I might be set free from my sins and be able to claim my place in heaven. So let's think about those things a little bit. You look at him and you see his teaching all through scriptures. You see all the things that he was engaged in and how men treated him. They hated him. Really, they hated him. And they brought him to a trial one day after his teaching, after he gathered his disciples around him. And they brought him to a trial. 3 days, they examined him. They found no fault in him. They trumped up charges against him. They falsely accused him. All kinds of things took place. And then they began to really persecute him. Why? All of that because of your sin and because of my sin. And I mean, when you talk about the persecution of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't comprehend it. Just think about it. You talk about they plucked out his beard, the scripture says. You know what literally took place when you really understand that? They took handfuls and jerked it out. That's the suffering. That's the suffering that began for us as our substitute. As the one who was going to sacrifice the perfect sacrifice for us, that we might be set free from our sinfulness, our sins be forgiven. You see what he's saying to us? Remember me. Remember everything about me. Remember who I am. Remember what I am. Remember what I endured. Remember what I went through. That's only what we see outwardly. We can't see what went inside of him. Because Isaiah said he offered his soul as a sacrifice for sin. One of my mentors used to say this, and I didn't understand it for several years after he said it. There's only been one soul that's ever died on this earth. Never be another one. Yours is not going to die. Mine's not going to die. My soul is going to spend eternity somewhere. Right? Either separated from Him in hell or in heaven with Him. But it's not going to die. We're going to live on even though this body dies. But He offered His very being, His very soul, all that He is, as a sacrifice for sin. Now, we can't comprehend that kind of thing, can we? As He hung on the cross, as He hung there in all of His agony, remember. That's what our Lord is saying. Remember that. As He hung and you see people walking by hissing at Him. He saved others. Let Him save Himself if He's really who He says He is. See how they mocked Him? They didn't believe Him. They didn't honor Him. They didn't worship Him. They didn't love Him, even though He was the Creator, according to John 1, right? And there He hung between heaven and earth as if He was rejected by both. My God, why have You forsaken me? Wasn't that His cry? Let me tell you a little secret. If you ever are able to answer that question, why have You forsaken me? You'll understand the gospel. And you'll understand what this is all about. We're going to partake of it in a few minutes. Why did He forsake Him? Because He was my substitute. Why did He forsake Him? How does that have anything to do with me? My sins required eternal death at the hands of God. Quite literally, it requires hell. If God leaves you alone and don't, by His grace and mercy and love, draw you to Himself, you know where you're going to end up? You're going to end up separated from Him in hell. That's just a fact. And He had to suffer the equivalent of what hell is for me in order that I might be set free. Because you see, every sin that you and I commit, whether it's in thought, whether it's in what we speak, or what is in how we act, has to be paid for. God cannot overlook your sin. He cannot just say, okay, I forget about those sins. They must be paid for. And they're going to be paid for either in Him hanging on the cross, satisfying God's justice for me, or they're going to be paid for in you as He executes His justice in hell. One of the two. But they're going to be paid for. So God just can't just overlook your sins. And we use the word forgiveness a lot of times very loosely. Do you know that God can't just arbitrarily forgive your sins? There has to be a basis for His forgiveness. There has to be a basis on which He says, I no longer hold you accountable for the sins you have committed unto eternal damnation. And what is the basis? It's that Jesus paid the debt for me. He paid all that I owe. Didn't He? Not part of it. All of it. You hear people say, well, I think He died for my past sins, but not my present or future sins. Well, folks, let me tell you a little secret. If He died for any of my sins, they had to be past. Because I wasn't even living then. Right? So all the sins that He paid for me were past, present, and future. All of them. Without exception. If He didn't pay for all of them, then I have no standing acceptable before a holy God. Period. Remember. That's what He's saying. Remember. Go back and think about that. Because when you begin to think about what He has done and what was required for your salvation, what does it do for you? It should humble you. It should bring you down and say, was I really that bad? Am I really that sinful that cost Him that on the cross for my sins? Yeah, you are. Yeah, you are. We've been studying in our Sunday school that passage in Genesis that all the intentions and desires of the mind and the heart was only evil continually. That's the condition of man. That's your condition apart from Christ. You have no ability to think right or act right apart from His grace because you're a sinner. You're a sinner. And the only way you can stand before Him acceptable is for Him to have taken your place on the cross, dying for you, satisfying all of God's justice on your behalf, that you might be made acceptable in His sight. That's the only way you're going to stand there. is in Him. What did Paul say in Ephesians? We are accepted where? In the Beloved. No place else. It's in Christ, isn't it? 27 times in the book of Ephesians, he uses that phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Our acceptance is in Him. And if that's true, I want to be in Him, don't you? I want to be united to Him. And the only way you can do that is through faith. We come surrendered to His will and His purpose and see that He's the only substitute for sinners. He's the only way I can be accepted before God. When I really see that, praise God, that's divine revelation and it creates faith and I join with Him. I'm able to trust Him. Remember me. And then that thing of honor is associated in that remembering and memorializing. Honor. What's that mean? It means I learn how to worship Him. I learn how to love Him. I learn how to serve Him. I learn that He is the center of all that I am and all that I do. I learn that my whole life is centered in Him. And we talk about this book being Christocentric. What do we mean by that statement? It means it's Christ-centered. I don't care where you start. If you start in the book of Genesis, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Who was that? According to John, it's Jesus, right? All the way through the Old Testament, you see that revelation coming to us. It all points to Him. He is the creator and the sustainer of all that is. And I must learn to see Him in that. And I must learn to grow in the knowledge of Him. And as I grow in the knowledge of Him, I grow in love for Him. I grow in worship of Him. I grow in service of Him. I grow in making Him the center of everything about me. Folks, we need to center on Him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look fully in His wonderful place, and the things of the earth will what? Grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's what happens, isn't it? Put our eyes on Him. Not away from Him, but on Him. Constantly, all the time. Looking unto Jesus, who's the author, He's the giver, and the finisher. He's the one who's going to complete it, our faith. When you stand before Almighty God in judgment, and you will, and if He were to ask you the question, on what basis do you think I'll let you into my heaven? What are you going to tell Him? Well, I went to church every Sunday. I was confident. I was fully committed to Sunday school. I gave my tithes and offerings, whatever. I did everything I was supposed to do. And He looks at you and says, depart from me, I never knew you. Because you don't have any basis. That's all you have. The only plea you have is the blood of the Son of God dying for you. And you come and stand before the Almighty God in judgment, you better stand there pleading Him as your only means of salvation before a holy God. Right? Remember me. Honor me in all these things that you do. Remembering and honoring Him. The second thing this morning is, who ought to partake of this supper? Who ought to be the one who partakes of it? Well, number one, only those who discern the Lord's Supper is qualified to come and eat at His table. He says, he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. That's what he says here in this passage. Other translations, not discerning the Lord's body. Do you understand the Lord's body? Do you understand who He was in His physical man? He became man without sin, lived among us, God in the flesh, revealing the nature of God. Do you understand that? And that He is the only sacrifice God has ever accepted for the salvation of sinners. That only through Him, His righteous, holy shed blood, without sin, without taint, is the only blood and sacrifice God has ever accepted for salvation. Do you understand that? That in Him we have life. No place else. In Him we have forgiveness. No place else. In His broken body and shed blood is the means whereby we are brought before Him, acceptable before a holy God. That's where our faith is, isn't it? That's where our faith is. It better be there. It better be no place else. It better not be in the church. It better not be in the preacher. It better not be in anything on this earth, any works that you do. It better be in Him and Him alone. In other words, coming and eating the Lord's Supper without understanding the death of our Lord Jesus Christ is drinking judgment to yourself, because this meal is reserved for the family of God. That's all. Those who have been redeemed, those who have been redeemed and understand how they were redeemed through the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only people who are invited to this supper. The old Puritans used to talk about fencing the table. And what they were saying was that before you took the Lord's Supper, they made sure that you understood that you better understand this before you partake of it. And they would do some of the same things I'm doing this morning. It's sort of explaining to you what this Lord's Supper is pointing to, and what it is you're supposed to remember, and why you're supposed to remember it through your life. So only those who discern the Lord's table have a right to come and partake of it. Nobody else. Nobody else. The second reason, or the second person who can take it, is should not take it, is people who are living in open sin. This disqualifies them from coming to the Lord's table. Unconfessed sin and unrepentant hearts are disqualified from partaking of the Lord's table. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? If you have sin, and it's open sin, you're continuously rebelling, and that sin has not been confessed and repented of, you have no right to this Lord's table. In fact, it's dangerous for you to come. It's judgment to you. That's what this passage is, not what I'm saying. Judgment. Not discerning the Lord's body. Well, if I discern the Lord's body correctly, I don't want to be caught not confessing and repenting of my sins. Do you? That'd be dangerous. And we should, even now, be preparing our hearts to take this. As I'm speaking to you, we should be examining ourselves. He says in this passage, we'll see later, he said, let a man examine himself. It's not my job to look into your heart and see whether you understand it or not. It's your job. Let you examine yourself to see if this is true of you before you come to the table. Number three, not only a person who discerns the Lord's body is qualified, but if you're an open sin, you're disqualified. But let me give you this third one. Now listen to me carefully. A self-righteous person who think that they will be saved by their works are disqualified from coming to the Lord's table. If you think that you have the right to come to this table based on what you do or don't do, you're disqualified. Do you understand what I'm saying? My qualification coming to this table is not what I do or don't do, it's what He has done for me. And I'm trusting in that alone, solely in that alone. That's the only qualification to come to this table, folks. A self-righteous person cannot discern the body of Christ properly because they're looking to themselves. Their self is an idol. They're worshiping themselves. Well, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I didn't do this, and I didn't do this, and I didn't do this, therefore I'm qualified to come and partake. No, you're not. Because you don't discern the body of Christ. You don't understand who you are by nature. That you're a sinner and need the salvation of a Redeemer. You're totally disqualified. That's the reason the Apostle says, let a man examine himself. Nobody else examine you, but you have to examine yourself to see if you're in that group of people. Self-righteous people can't do that. Let me ask you, have you looked in your heart this morning? Have you determined that you really understand what this is all about? That when I partake of this, I'm remembering and honoring Him for what He's done for me. And it should be a humbling experience. It should be that brings us down, not makes us self-righteous. that makes us grateful for Him and what He's done and what He's doing in our lives today. And it makes us worship Him and love Him and honor Him and serve Him, because we're remembering the only way that I have access to God Almighty is through Him, no other way. Father, teach us this passage this morning, a little bit of it. Help us to examine our own hearts to see if we really are in the faith, if we really do discern, understand, comprehend who He is and what He's done for us, that when we partake of these elements, that we recognize that it was His broken body and His shed blood that purchased for me my salvation and my acceptance by a holy God. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.